1 John chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must love his brother. Well, just a minute or two to recap where we've been in this wonderful letter from John, just so we can set the scene again for what we're looking at tonight. This short letter is written by the Apostle John, so this is one of John's original 12 disciples, one of the men who was called, a fisherman, actually, from his partnership in fishing with his brother James and with Peter and Simon. They were the first disciples that were called by the Lord Jesus, and John became a follower of Jesus and wrote the gospel account, wonderful gospel account, very different to the other gospel writers. And then he wrote these three letters as well at the end of the New Testament. And he's probably writing here as an older man, so he's reflecting on things that really matter. So this is why this letter is so precious. There's something that age brings. I'm looking forward to this when it happens to me. It brings perspective, and we start to see things that really matter and things that are really important. So John, writing as an older man, is saying these are the things that are really important. These are the things that matter. And these are the things that will demonstrate that you're really a Christian or not. Now, interestingly, we have a lot of confusion in this country about what a Christian is. So at least some people believe being a Christian is simply about being a nice person. Now, I'm certainly not saying being a Christian is about being a horrible person, but it's not simply about being nice. You can be nice and not be a Christian. Some people think that being a Christian is about attending church. So if you go to a church, then you're a Christian. But that doesn't make you a Christian either. As a very famous, well, I don't know, he's not very famous now, but as a singer used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, which I think is quite cool. I quite like that. So no, you're not a Christian just because you come into a Christian building, you know, a church building. For John, the test of whether I'm a Christian depends on a number of things. It's about whether I'm in relationship with God, whether I know God. That is, do I speak to him? Do I spend time with him? It's about whether I'm real about my sin, whether I'm honest about my failures. Because one of the things that should mark out a Christian is the fact that we're honest when we aren't what we should be. That's surprising, isn't it? Because you sort of get the impression from some people, Christians think of themselves as perfect. Well, we're not. And honesty about our failures is a very important thing. And God is bigger than our failures, and he loves us and he forgives us. But then the third thing that John's really interested in is the way that we love each other. So that's really important for John. So again, writing as an older man, writing to this church, probably Ephesus, he's writing to them to remind them and reinforce in them the idea that the way that they treat each other is crucial for their claim that they know God. If God is love, if that's what defines God, if that is his primary, fundamental characteristic, he is a God of great love, he is love, then his people, his children who are born again by his grace, people who know him, will be people of love. So we get famous verses in this letter like this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. The measure of whether we're in relationship with Jesus, whether we are Christian at all, is whether we're willing to lay down our lives for other people, particularly for other Christians. What John means by that, of course, is that Jesus sets the true standard for love. He is love by which all other loves are measured. In God's book, love is not some sort of mushy, sentimental thing. It is this deliberate act of the will to act and want for the best of somebody else. That's what love is. And even, especially, perhaps, when it hurts, when it's sacrificial. Now, as we looked at the early part of this chapter, chapter 4, we came across a very important topic, and that was the topic of God's love being made perfect in us, which is a strange phrase, but John uses it a number of times and in the bit that we're looking at tonight. So just earlier, 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. His love is made perfect in us. So when we looked at that, I was trying to explain to you the way that we see the invisible God today. You can't go somewhere and see God because he is invisible, unapproachable because of his glory. But the way that we see God today is by the love that Christians have for each other. What a great challenge that is. But John says something more in that verse. It's not only the fact that we see the invisible God by the love that a church has for each other, for the way that we love each other. It's not only that, but God's love is made perfect, complete in us as we do that. That's what he's saying in verse 12. And then he returns to it in the verses that we're looking at tonight, verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us. Now that phrase should make us sit up and take notice, because I don't know about you, but I don't feel that God's love is complete in me. Do you? I guess most of us feel like we've got a long way to go. Actually, I do. But John's saying here, this is how we know that God's love is complete in us by these things that he's about to talk about. That's what John is aiming us towards, to see that the experience and knowledge and understanding and connection with God's love is made complete through these things that we're about to talk about. And I want to suggest to you that John's answer to how we can see perfect love at work in us lies in two things, two relationships. Firstly, it lies in our vertical relationship with God. That's how we experience and know the perfect love of God, our connection with God himself. But then it's also in the horizontal, how we connect with each other. That's how God's love is perfected in us. So taking them one at a time, let's think about our vertical relationship with heaven. And this is the point, we are no longer afraid, because we rely on God's love. We experience God's love. God's love is made complete in us. NIV goes for rely on God's love there. It's a difficult translation because really what it says is we believe in God's love. And what I think he means by that is we have come to trust in that love of God. And that is how we experience the fullness, the completeness of that love. Let me just explain that a little bit. About 15 years ago on ITV, there was a TV series called Hornblower. I don't know if any of you saw that. I really liked it. It's based on a series of books by C.S. Forrester about this young man who goes to sea on board ship. 17 years old, he becomes a midshipman, so that's a very junior officer on board one of Her Majesty's vessels, hundreds of years ago, of course. And there he is on board ship as a very young man. And in the TV programme, it was very good, actually. Ewan Gufford, I think, isn't it? Isn't that the guy who was the actor? Anyway, in the story, he goes on board the ship and he's a midshipman, so he's living in quarters with these other midshipmen, and there's one of them who's a bit senior and who's over all the others. And in the very first episode of this TV series, you get to meet this other officer, and he is an absolute bully. I mean, he's a horror. He's absolutely horrible. And there's one scene where he starts to assault Hornblower, beat him, this 17-year-old lad, and he says to him, "Well, what dirty little secret are you hiding?" as he beats him. And all the other officers in this room where they're sharing their quarters, you can tell by the looks on their faces, very well acted, you can tell by the looks on their faces, they are terrified of this other lad. And the reason that they're terrified of this other lad is because he knows secrets about them and he's not afraid to use those secrets to exercise power over them and make them feel like slaves to him. These men are in absolute terror of him. Now, I was thinking about that and it struck me that there are many people today who do live in absolute fear. Fear of being found out for this or that. Fear of dirty little secrets from the past. Fear, perhaps, of not living up to the expectations of other people. Fear of what might happen in the future. Fear of things that have happened in the past. Even fear of things that are going on right now. I don't know what you're like when you get one of those brown envelopes that says Her Majesty's Tax Office on the outside. Tell you what, that strikes fear into my heart whenever I see those. Just fear of what it's going to say. You owe X number of £1,000, and I'm thinking I haven't got even got £100. How can I pay thousands? But you know, you just fear of what it might mean. Or even worse, a letter from the police force. You know, you've been caught on camera. You've been doing 35 miles an hour or something like that. The fear of that. In fact, Calvin and I were talking about this the other day. What do you like when you see a police officer in your rearview mirror? There you go. Proves the point. So lots of people live in fear all the time about all sorts of things. The problem with fear is, of course, it can paralyse and it can rob us of the joy of all the things that God has blessed us with. Fear can be a thief, it can steal. But John tells us here that it is more than possible, in fact it is certain, that true proper relationship with God can banish fear. Isn't that amazing? There is no fear in love, he says, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, we need to be careful here and understand what John means by fear, because there is a type of fear in the Bible that is healthy and right and good. Often, when the Bible uses the word fear, in fact, the majority of the time that it uses the word fear, it means awe, it means reverence, it means standing stunned at greatness and majesty and power and glory in God. That's good, that's right. To fear God in that sense, to be in awe of him, is a really good thing. He is the creator of the universe. He's not like us. He is awesome, truly awesome. But as John points out here, there is a type of fear that should disappear when we come to know God. And that is the fear of judgment, the fear of being found out and punished and lost. When I became a Christian, one of the things that God used to wake me up to my need of him was a fear of being left behind. So I had a dream. I think I've told some of you this before. I had a dream. I was standing at a bus stop and then the Lord Jesus came again. It was the end of time. He came again. And then all these people in the bus stop with me must have been Christians because they all went with Jesus and I was left on my own. And that left me with such a sense of fear that I went to talk to a friend of mine, Professor Dr. Julian Evans, and I said to him, look, I've had this dream and I don't know what to think about it. And he said to me, it's either Satan, the devil, trying to make you afraid and trip you up, or it's God using that to wake you up to say that you're not ready. And I thought long and hard about that and I realised that I was not ready. And in that kindness of God, that dream woke me up to the reality that even though I went to church, even though my parents were Christian, even though lots of my friends were Christian around me, I was not ready. So that sense of urgency that I wasn't ready was a very good thing, that I was heading for judgment and I wasn't ready. 200 years ago, a man called Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher in America, preached a sermon about judgment and hell. I've read it, I would hesitate to preach anything like it today, but apparently when he was preaching this sermon, the congregation that he was preaching to were so affected by that sense of being answerable to God and that we will have to give an account for our lives, that they were weeping during the sermon.
If I saw somebody crying during a sermon, I think I'd be really worried. But I think this was a really good thing in this context, because people were awakened to the massive danger that they're in, that they have to, that we have to give an account to God for the lives that we've lived. We can't just carry on as we are and think that nothing will happen. Now, so God does use fear of judgment to wake us up to the dangerous position we're in. We've all sinned. We've all failed to come up to God's standard. And so we'll all be judged. And yet, the Christian message of hope and life is based on the idea that judgment can be completely and gloriously done away with for us. Isn't that good news? That we do not have to face judgment. You see, the good news is that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not suffering because he was a bad man or because he was a failure. He was suffering in my place to take my hell, to take my judgment. And that means if I come to him in repentance and faith, then I can be sure that judgment is finished for me. I have nothing more to answer for because he's paid for it all. That's the gospel, plain and simple. We deserve punishment for the way that we've lived, the decisions that we've made. But Jesus, in great love, comes to stand in our place, so there is no more judgment for us. And what John is telling us is that rather than suffering in cringing fear of that last day, we can know real joy and even boldness because of what Christ has done. This, he says, is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. When we come to know Jesus as Saviour, that's what it means to be a Christian. When we find him as our Lord and our King and our Saviour, when we confess our sin to him, when we say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me and please be my King, then fear of judgment goes, because it's nothing to do with us anymore. Not because we've been good people, but because we're trusting Christ. But then they get this little cryptic phrase in the middle of all that: in this world we are like Jesus. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that the evidence that I've really come into relationship with Christ, that I really know him by faith, is that there is a change going on and I'm starting to be like him. It's not that because I'm starting to be like him, he will now no longer judge me, but the evidence that I'm his is that I'm starting to live a life like his life. It's very challenging, that, isn't it? If I'm becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, if I'm showing the signs of being daily transformed into his image, then I can have confidence. The upshot of all that is that I do not need to cringe in fear. I do not need to think of death and facing God with dread. Jesus has done everything necessary to deal with judgment at the cross, and by trusting in him, and by, like I say, NIV is funny here, relying on his love, believing in his love, putting my trust in the love that he has demonstrated to me at the cross, I do not need to be afraid. So firstly, John is telling us that perfect love is shown in a right relationship with God, that vertical relationship that is made possible by what Jesus has done. Secondly, though, perfect love is seen in our horizontal relationship with other people. And the contrast that John draws here is the contrast in how we used to live and how we live now. So no longer hating people, but now loving. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, he says in verse 20. Whoever does not love his brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now, I don't need to spend much time on this evening, because it's a very familiar theme and we've come across it many times before. But it is well for us just to emphasise the absolutely essential role of right relationships with each other as an indicator that we're really saved, and the experience of the perfect love of God in us. The picture here is clear, I think. John says that if we claim to love God and yet do not love each other, we're lying. Really is as straightforward as that. Knowing God, loving him and being changed by him will necessarily lead to a change in heart for other Christians. And John argues this point from the lesser to the greater. Loving God is difficult. Do you know why loving God is difficult? It's difficult, he says, because you don't see him. It's very difficult to love somebody you don't see. And that's why people are obsessed with making statues for gods and God. Because if you can see something, then you can connect with it. But that's not how it works. That's not what God wants. But loving him is difficult because we don't see him. But that's what a Christian claims. They claim that they're in relationship with God, that they love him. Loving somebody else is much easier because you do see them. There is something tangible and near that you can identify with and latch onto. So John's saying it's silly to claim that you can love the more difficult to love the invisible God if you don't love what you can see, the visible person. Why should we love one another? Well, there are many reasons, of course. But behind this section, I think, is the idea that because human beings, that's you and I, have been created in the image of God, as we're told in Genesis, then we are to love one another because something of God's character and nature is seen in his creation. But then even more than that, when you come to Christians, that recreated image and that love that Christ has for people means that I must love other Christians too. Now, I do find this a challenge. Other people have said it before me, but I do find it a challenge because I think Christians can be very unlovely, can't they? They can be quite difficult, Christians. I can be quite difficult. Just ask my family. We can be quite difficult as Christians, and yet Jesus loves us and gave his life for us. What a massive motivator to love other Christians, that Jesus loves them enough to die for them. I find that very challenging. To hate someone who is a fellow Christian is to despise someone whom God loves and has made a son or a daughter and is transforming into the image of his son and is at work on that at the moment. We, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. D.L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist in America from some time ago, said something interesting. He said that it's possible to be a good doctor without loving your patients, the people that you work with, but it is impossible to be a Christian without loving the people around about you. Isn't that challenging? I think that's very challenging. And it reflects exactly what John's talking about here. And we need to get this. I need to get this. The way that we deal with each other is not a secondary matter. It's not something we can just dismiss as a nice little extra if we have time. Getting on with each other and exercising real love towards each other is a vital part of experiencing the perfected love of God in our midst. Interestingly, Chris and I were talking about this just before the service. And talking about, I love this church. I really love this church because I think people do really love each other here. That's really tangible. Chris, you were saying that, weren't you? That people love each other here. We should be encouraged by that because that's a demonstration of the love of God being perfected amongst us. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. Of course we're not. We know that well enough. We're a long way from being perfected. But the fact that we love each other and care about each other is a demonstration of God's love made manifest, made real, perfected amongst us. That's a good thing. We've got to keep working at that. If there's lots of things that Satan can attack. He can attack what we believe, our ideas. So we get things wrong, so we don't understand the gospel, so we go off on all sorts of tangents. But he can also attack the relationships within a church, that people don't love each other. And it doesn't take very much to do that, does it? Just something goes wrong, Satan's in there, things get unwound, and things fall apart. I'm sure many of you, like me, we've been around enough to know, I've certainly experienced churches that have just got themselves in a real mess because people have stopped loving each other. And then at the end of this section, John just says it really plainly. It's a command. We just should love each other as well because it's a command. He has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how do I see perfect love? I suppose that's the question I'm coming to at the end here. What does it mean to experience and know perfect love? I'll tell you what it means. First of all, it means if my love is being completed and being perfected, then fear has gone. So I'm no longer viewing God as this terrifying judge that I'm going to have to stand before and I'm going to have to make excuses for all the things I've done. That's not how I view God anymore as a Christian. I don't think of him like that. I think of him as my Father who loves me and has done everything to secure my salvation both now and on the final day, so that I'm secure in that love. I've experienced the love. I know that love. I'm trusting in that love so that fear is gone. So it's in that vertical relationship. And then how do I experience and know his perfect love? By the way that I experience love with other Christians, the way that people love me and I love other people. See something of the perfect love of God, experience something of the perfect love of God, and it's perfected in me, in my experience. It's completed in me, in my experience, by the way that I connect with other Christians. Isn't that wonderful? So I guess the question that I leave you with is, are you afraid? Are you fearful of God? I mean, in terms of judgment, are you fearful of God or you're experiencing his love? If you're fearful of God, then that might be an indicator that you've not repented of your sins and you're not in relationship with him. And the good news is you can do that even tonight. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. You don't have to become more religious. You don't have to be better. You don't have to work yourself up to it. If you're afraid of God, you need to tell him that you're afraid of him and you need to repent of your sin and trust him. That's what you need to do. Repent and believe. And what about relationships with other people? Am I hating other people or am I loving other people? It's really black and white for John, isn't it? Am I hating other people or am I loving other people? If I'm hating other people, then again, I probably, something drastic needs to happen. I might not be a Christian. I need to repent. I need to love like Christ loves me.